thinking through the songs that we sang this morning, what would you argue, if you had to argue, don't argue, what would you say, hey, somebody's ready to argue, what would you say would be the overarching thematic, the overarching centrality of what we just sang to God? What did we just tell God? What did you just worship together in unity as an expression of the body? What did you guys just say? Overall. Or maybe specifically. Maybe you're thinking of one particular song, you're like, well, the other ones didn't really do much, but this one, I was singing this one to God. What did you say? Yes, I like that. That's great. All of you were wonderful. What? By the grace of God. Everything that we have is by the grace of God. Mrs. Albright, what'd you say? All we have is from grace. Thank you for salvation. I mean, you look at what we have before the throne of God. We have this perfect plea. We stand in front of our magnificent, wonderful Creator, and we thank Him for His grace. As it is expressed through the gospel, as we receive the cleansing of that blood, and we accept by faith the restoration that brings us back into alignment with God, we have so much to be grateful for, so much to thank God for. And the ambition of our songs that we do together, they're more than what you think. And one of the things that I think we want to do, and one of the things that's going to happen as we work through the book of 1 Corinthians, is that you're going to discover that most of what we do originally had, so as a church culture, most of what we do originally had a very intentionally designed purpose. I don't think many of you would be surprised by that. I mean, there are a few things that may be less intentionally designed. I think the muffins in the morning, those are intentionally designed to make us fuller and fatter. But the thought is that in general, the reality of the service, let's call it the order of service, the things we do in a service, song services, even for instance, the announcement portion. I know some of you are like, what? Yeah, even that at some level has originally been designed with an expectation that it would do something intentional. Of course, the preaching, even coming into unity as you sit together, that was originally designed on purpose. So the question becomes, what was that purpose, and is it actually still being accomplished in the current form? That's a question you have to answer a lot. So businesses, for instance, have this common practice of, at a certain point in time, stepping back from what they're doing. They say, we're going to retreat, right? They're going to go, we're going to separate ourselves from the business world. We're going to take ourselves out of that context. We're going to put ourselves aside and apart, and especially as leadership, but anybody who's really a partner in that business, somebody who has skin in the game, who wants to see it succeed, who perhaps have been invested in that, they're all invited to this symposium, this retreat. And what do they do with those retreats? Anybody been to one of those? You know, these business retreats? What? Surely somebody here has. You guys ever been to one of those? Really? Man, you guys are lucky. Well, you went. There you go. Finally, somebody admits it. I had to go. I don't know how come I had to go and you guys didn't. I have the wrong jobs before this one. You go to these things. It's really interesting. I found it very funny because you show up and they've done everything to try to get you. Like, usually they hire like an outside consulting, or at least the ones I went to. They hire this outside company that's supposed to get it all set up. And so you go to this retreat center and they have like, you walk in and the first thing you do is you have this welcome table. Has a little name badge. You're like, wait a second. You should know who I am. If I have to wear this name badge, then I'm in the wrong company, apparently. You know, you put the name badge on and they have water with your name on it, or maybe the theme of the weekend, and they have this banner that talks about this thematic, and usually the thematics are something to do with onward and upward, or coming together for growth, or some of these concepts, and they build this whole weekend around this idea of actually establishing or rededicating yourself to some original foundational understanding of what your company is supposed to be doing. And you spend these time in breakout sessions, and they have a guy with a mic just like mine. He's like, oh, he's sweating all over the place saying, there's so much potential out there. If you just do a few of these things, you can really go and get this thing. And you look at that. You know what I find interesting? A lot of what happens at those things are kind of the same thing that we have sometimes happening within the context of church. Have you noticed that? Or maybe you haven't. Think about it, though, for a moment. Imagine if you went to this business weekend and they had it all designed with something in mind. A lot of the same type of stuff that goes on actually has a mirror to the church. Why is that? Someone tell me why that is. Is that just accidental? Whoa, how did that happen? Because the church, no, wait, who are you? Unfortunately, I'm going to have to ask my bouncers to come. No, it's not because the church should be run like a business. Why is there a mirroring there? Why is there a similarity, do you suppose? Right? He's organized. Yeah. Okay, God is not the author of confusion. He's very organized, very efficient. He has a mission to accomplish, right? Yeah. Absolutely, yeah. God designed us. In fact, he put his image in us. He said, I'm going to make man in my image, in my likeness. They're going to be kind of like me. And so they're naturally going to want to design stuff and organize stuff. Sure. And I would buy that, although, you could make that same argument about your desk organizer, with the paper clips in one and the tacks in another. And that's true. But why is there such a close similarity between something like that and what we call church? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. See, you start to clue into the fact the reason why they've done it the way they have is that they're very intentional. Those people get paid a lot of money to build this weekend to be effective at grabbing a hold of the minds and the ambitions of the individual partners within the business, to bring them into alignment with a singular goal and ambition, and to help to signify to invigorate and impassionate this person so that they can go and they can do this wonderful thing for the company. It's intentional. So, and I'm not saying that's the right model. And before you think that I'm saying, oh, well, there we go, I guess that should be the way it is. No, it shouldn't be, because we have a different mission than what they have. Part of the reason why there's such a similarity is that the mission that you perceive is actually surprisingly similar between a business and a church, and it shouldn't be. So we're going to talk about that in just a second. And I want you guys just to think about that idea. But before we move into that thought, let's remind ourselves, what is the key principle of the book of Corinthians, according to what I've distilled? From my perspective, at least, and hopefully you're seeing it as well, what is the key principle or the key idea that I want you guys to fixate your minds on as you study this book, as we together collectively study this book? What is the biggest or highest principle that we can glean from this overarching theme? Anybody recall? I know it's only been 5 weeks. It's hard to remember after 5 weeks. The practical implications of the gospel in Christian community. The book of 1 Corinthians centers around the idea that there are practical implications, there are practical applications to the gospel in a Christian community. The gospel is not separate from our community. What we're doing here centers on the gospel, and the gospel will practically impact what we do. It has to. If it's not, then we are just a corporation. And our common objective, typically, if you think about it, if apart from this idea, it becomes, let's grow this thing. Let's grow this corporation, church, business, whatever the case may be. Let's make it profitable. Let's make it admired among our community. Most of the ambition of a secular corporation can often become the ambition of the church if you divorce it from this concept, from the idea that the gospel is the thing that is going to inform or influence our practical, the stuff we do practically, all right? So think about that and consider that thought as we move forward. Let's review quickly what we've got last week. We said that in verses, starting basically in verse 4 and going through to verse 9, we talked about the fact that Paul was writing this to the church to challenge some assumptions that they had come to about what the gospel was supposed to look like. So he was challenging what they believed to be the truth about what they were supposed to be doing. And he was reminding them of the fact that, first off, that they don't belong, the church is not theirs, it's God's. And so they have to be doing something for God. They have to be working for God's purposes, not their own. He also starts with a prayer of thanksgiving. And he's praying this prayer of thanksgiving. We talked about this last week. This is key. And the process of understanding what it means to impact or to have the gospel impact our church, you have to recognize that, yeah, there's going to be issues. And that's the thing about 1 Corinthians. There are a lot of issues that are very specifically addressed. But he begins by saying, I thank God for your gifts. He talks about the fact that God has richly, abundantly, overwhelmingly gifted this wonderful church. And he says, I am grateful for your gifts. And the funny thing is, the gifts were the things that were making the trouble in the church. Paul was essentially saying, I thank God for the stuff that's messing you up. And you think in your mind, really? That might not be the best idea. Maybe thank God for the stuff they're doing right. And that way, when you step into the stuff that they're messing up, you can say, but by the way, this is complete mess. You're really messing, you're making this look ridiculous. Fix this. But instead, he says, I thank God for you and for the grace that will be displayed in you. Why is God, or why is Paul thankful for messy churches? Why is he grateful? Why does he express this prayer of thanksgiving for this church in the midst of, or actually specifically for their messes? Why? Because grace is displayed in that moment. The funny thing about a lot of churches is that they tend to diminish their weakness. We don't want to show or display or even talk about the stuff that we don't do well. Why is that? Because inevitably, if we talk about the stuff or think about or admit that we have these faults, these things that we don't do well, that doesn't bode well on the corporation. You know, you got to highlight your strengths. You got to make sure that you focus on the strong stuff, and the other stuff will come eventually. The funny thing about grace is that it actually highlights weakness. The value of the gospel of grace was that it identified the fact you are weak and messy, and I am grateful because it shows that God is working grace through your church. When this church transforms, when it goes from where it's at now, spiritually immature, young, very unknowledgeable, when God takes this church and begins to advance his kingdom and his cause through this church, you are going to see amazing grace. So they are actually, he's thanking God for the stuff that's messy there. And he says he's grateful that they are actually been, they have been enriched in all speech and all knowledge. These gifts that are actually troubling the church, he says, man, I'm grateful for them. The gifts are not the problem. Remember that. The gifts that are the issue that he's addressing, it's not the gifts itself that's the issue. It's the attitudes and beliefs about those gifts that becomes the issue in the church. And obviously they had their strong points and their weak points, but Paul begins by saying, I am grateful to God that he has the grace and power to preserve you and to allow you to come into maturity. That is something that has to provide the foundation for the argument. If that is the foundation for the argument, when he challenges them and when he needles them to love and to good works, when he puts a spotlight, a very uncomfortable spotlight on their sin, without this foundation, it would be very easy to dismiss his admonition, his exhortation. Without first saying, I am grateful that God is doing a work in you and that he will win. When I show your weakness, I've started by saying, I know God's strong enough to beat this. What is the motive there? If you tell somebody, God is strong enough to overcome your weakness, church, or overcome your weakness, individual, God is strong enough. And I noticed right now in this area in your life, you're not doing this well. If I have started by saying God is strong enough to beat it, what am I telling you about my identification of your issue? What am I telling you? If I start by saying God can win, God can get this beat, and this is what I see, what am I telling you? It can change. There's hope. There is hope for change. If you don't do that, what am I telling you? You're wrong. You're messed up. What's your problem? Why can't you be as good as me? But if I start by saying God is good, then I am highlighting the value of God first. Saying God is wonderful and he can accomplish his purpose through you. And when I point this out, it's so that God gets glory. So that when you change, because you can, because God says it's possible, God's name is magnified. This is a necessary, a vital, an indispensable first step. You see in our church and the expression of the body of Christ here at High Plains issues. I hope you do. Because we need to be identifying those and we need to be changing them. You see those within yourself and within others. How do you approach the vocalization of those issues? How do you come about saying, okay, I have this problem with you here? Do you start here? Say, I am glad that God has given me the chance to see his grace in action in my life and in yours. And I see stuff that can change. And that's not a judgment against you. That's an opportunity for the magnification of the character of God. Let's change this, not so that I can be really important in your life, but so that God can get glory in your life. There is a whole different motivation that this is built from, and this is where Paul starts his argument. Moving forward, Chris read for us verse 10 through 17. I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you agree, etc. So he begins his argument at this point. He starts into this process of expressing what is the essential argument that he wants to present to the church. And we're going to tear this argument apart a little bit at a time. This is an entire thought. So this, I hope you understand there's a difficulty in what we do. As I work expositionally through Scripture, verse by verse, sometimes it becomes separated in your mind. It's like a little piece, a little piece, a little piece. But it's not a bunch of little pieces. It's all one big piece. When you read the book of 1 Corinthians, which hopefully you've been doing faithfully, read it in its entirety. Try to read it all at once if you can do it. And I know that's pretty difficult for people time-wise. But as big a chunk as you can do, try to do it at once so you can get the flow of the argument. But we're going to take it apart a little bit at a time, and we're going to identify what is the key elements of this next paragraph in the book of 1 Corinthians. There are two major areas of emphasis. He has these two things that he wants to emphasize to the church in this section where he's essentially laying out the issues he's going to address for the church. And he wants them to major on the majors. He says there's important stuff that you need to focus and fixate on. And these two major areas of emphasis are that they need to be majoring on the right person and on the right passion. The right person and the right passion. And I gave these alliterations so that you can focus on them and hopefully they'll stick with you and you'll meditate through them as you study them. There are two things he wants them to see. The right person and the right passion. So let's start with majoring on the right person. And this is primarily seen in verses 10 through 12. He begins by identifying the person of emphasis. But I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is a quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, oh, I follow Paul or Apollos or I follow Cephas or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He wants them to understand the significance of the person that they're following. He's arguing that the church can only have true and lasting unity. So he starts by saying, I admonish or encourage, I appeal to you, I am asking you and begging you really that you understand that lasting unity, he says you need to be in unity, but that lasting unity can only come when they are focused on the right person. Otherwise, there's no hope for unity. Recognize that's the case. What do most churches unify around? Issues, right? Most churches unify around their own issues, the things that they see as either problems in their culture or problems within their own church or ideas that they can solve within the church. That is not a good place to be unified because inevitably your issue is not my issue. And so if you make your issue my issue, I get angry with you because you're sort of forcing your ideology on me. And next thing you know, you have a schism. You have a division within the church. You're unifying around the wrong stuff. Unify around the person of Christ. We must major on Christ. If we do that, is there hope for unity? Without question. See, that's the thing. That's the beauty of the design that God put into the church. If you major on the right stuff, it is a wonderful expression of diversity, but yet unity. And through unity, they conquer. They are united and they win because Christ is the one who's magnified. He's the key issue. You've got to focus on the right person. Notice he does not start with a problem of disunity, but with a positive exhortation to be unified. Here again, a lot of people say, oh man, Book of 1 Corinthians is such a negative polemic. It's this guy that just gets all angry and starts shouting at the church. He is establishing a very clear, positive, hope-filled message for this church before he rips into them. He says, there is hope, there is opportunity for God to be magnified. And he says, I appeal to you by the name of our Lord that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. He is positively saying, there is hope for unity. Not immediately into the disunity, but say, I am expressing that there is definitely a positive hope for unity. Secondly, his words are an exhortation, not a command. He says, I appeal to you. Could Paul have commanded this church? Yeah. He was the founder. He was the guy that came along and started this thing. He spent 18 months there. He was also, if you think about it, the Apostle Paul. I mean, let's not forget that piece of it. This guy had every opportunity to be pretty dramatic in saying, I am Paul, hear me speak. You know, and you feel this whole rumble through the church and everything like gets into alignment. But instead, he starts by saying, I exhort you, I appeal to you, I request and beg that you be unified. An exhortation is an appeal to make a willing choice. Notice that. He says, I appeal to you. When you are not commanding, when you are appealing, you're appealing to somebody's choice to make a willing choice to change. That is very important. What often happens in churches that have problems, that have issues that need addressed? Somebody steps up and makes a decree, a command. They say, this is who we are, and if you have a problem, there's the door. Frankly, that is necessary at times, and Paul will utilize that a little bit later. But he starts initially by making an appeal to conscience, an appeal to their will, saying, change yourself. Help to see the value of what we have collectively as the body of Christ. He makes this appeal to their will. He wants to convince his readers to make the right choice based on an understanding of truth. He says, I am going to present a case to you, and this case is going to be built on truth. So I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you be unified, because it is the best display of the glory of God. He's going to establish foundational truth, and he's going to compel them by their will that they make this transformation so that God can get magnified. Now, as soon as we introduce this concept of will, immediately in our minds, we see people white-knuckling their way into God's good graces. They start thinking, okay, I'm going to try really super hard to be really, really good for Paul and for God. That's not what he's saying. Not at all. He is appealing to their will, but what is he asking them to focus on? What is he hoping that they'll understand? Truth. Recognize truth and the transformation that that truth results in. Find your strength in truth and allow your will to be transformed for God and his glory. It's really an interesting mixture, and we're going to look at that a little bit further, but keep that thought in your mind for now. Thirdly, he addresses the church as brothers. He says, my brothers. This again, all three of these things, these represent something very different than what we often see in churches. He starts with a positive expression, a hope-filled expression. He uses an appeal to their will, and he calls them brothers. Now, we would think, okay, that makes sense. He calls all the churches brothers. But listen, who's he talking to? He's talking to a group of individuals that are pretty messed up. And frankly, there are a number of people in that church that he begins to question whether they are truly even in the body of Christ. And yet he wants to begin this by expressing, look, we're in this together. If you've come and if you've partnered with this church, we're in this together. I'm calling you brothers. We're equal. This is not me telling you I am in charge. I will tell you what to do. He says, my brothers, understand that there's value in truth. He is subtly softening the rebuke that he's about to deliver. He says, we're in this together. And Paul does this a lot. I don't even know that it's that subtle, quite frankly. I think it's actually a pretty direct softening. And so before you get into your mind, and I want us to start here because inevitably when we work our way through this letter, we begin to think, wow, Paul, don't be so mean. But he has started by expressing, I have been there. And remember who this is. This is Paul. This is the Osama bin Laden of the early church. This is the guy that had every reason to expect that God would have no use for him, to kill him, to wipe him off the face. And instead, God chose him and said, I want you to magnify my goodness and grace yourself. And so when he comes to this church and says, hey, we're brothers in this. You guys are messed up. I'm messed up. You guys are completely wrong and I am completely wrong. But together, God is right. And that's what we're shooting for. That's the ambition. We are in this together as brothers and sisters in Christ. He's also reminding them that they belong together and have a common identity in Jesus. There is a common identity here. This is not me and in some type of a priestly role somehow lording my authority over you. This is us together working toward God and toward unity and toward his glory. That's what we're shooting for. And that's where he starts his argument. So the one thing that was really interesting in that first section of verses there, he says, I exhort you or appeal to you that all of you agree. Did that bother anybody when you first read that? I exhort you that you all agree. Well, good luck with that, Paul. I mean, have you met folks? Have you been around people? You all agree. Is that even possible? And that's difficult. All right, fine. Well, I guess that's what we've got to do. So we're all going to go ahead and we're going to figure out what is the least common denominator that we can all agree on, right? We're going to just redefine everything to the simplest things, and we're going to, through the process of maybe a business meeting. Let's just have a majority rules kind of thing. Well, what do we all agree on? Okay, fine. That's the position of the church. I guess that's what we all agree on. We're going to become cookie cutter images of each other because, hey, that's what Paul says, right? Not at all. If you look at that word, you begin to recognize that that particular translation of that word has a much bigger meaning than you initially see. And especially if you start looking at it in other versions, you realize there's a lot more to that particular word than what meets the eye. The phrase literally means or reads, I want you to all speak the same thing. That's much different than all agree. I want you to present a united front, to understand and know and speak the same essential stuff. This goes back to the first question of what are we focusing on? What are we rallying around or unified over? Because frankly, the issues are not something that we can all agree on. It's not possible. It is not possible. Without destroying the diversity that God intended to build into the church, without destroying the opportunity of being exhorted by each other who come from different perspectives, without destroying the wonderful display of the totality of the character of God, there is no way to be agreed unless it's a focus on the gospel. I want you to speak the same thing. I want you to have the same focus, the same emphasis. I want you to present essentially a unified platform. This is an expression of what is the thing we're agreeing on. I want you to all agree about the gospel. And he even goes further when he expresses that thought a little bit more in the next section there. He says, I want you to agree together, but not just agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be unified in the same mind and in the same judgment. The expression of unity, this unification of agreement, this coming together around a central idea, is built primarily on the foundation of the gospel. This is the essential message that we have to agree on. He says that he doesn't want there to be any divisions, schismata. I love that word, schismata. We see that word when we talk about schisms. And that was the original word. So the word divisions or schismata is based on this idea of furrows that are created by plowing. I don't want there to be this division, this separation of the furrows where you can see clearly a delineation between the two. I want you guys to be together, singularly unified, not on two different sides of a chasm. The word is also used in the Gospels to depict a tear in a garment, but also, and so he says there's a schism or there's a schismata, a tear in a garment when you did that, but additionally in the Gospels you see this word referring to the idea of a wrong opinion or a divided opinion about who Christ was. And that's very easy to understand, especially from the perspective of the original hearers of this message of Christ. What was he saying about himself? I am fully God, completely and in its totality, and I am also fully man. And you think that's hard for us to get? I mean, we've had a lot of history to sort of develop this idea of the hypostatic union and the fact that this can happen together. And I mean, we even named it something called the hypostatic union. Quite frankly, they had no context for this. This was something that was completely outside of their exposure. Not even just in terms of its originality, and this is a new idea, but also their culture. Within the Jewish culture, there was no space for this type of philosophy, even though it's not a philosophy. But for the Greeks, it was at least something that they could philosophically do, you know, oh, well, sure, why not? He's all God, all man. I can hold those two apparently contradicting ideas in my mind without any concern. For the Jewish reader, or for the Jewish person, this was really difficult to wrap your head around. There was a lot of divided views about who Christ was throughout his ministry. It was called a schismata, a division, a misunderstanding. No matter how minor it may seem to us, what we're differing over, the ultimate effect will be destructive to the health of the relationships in the church. This is why Paul says, I don't want you to be divided over the essential issues of the gospel and of the grace of God. If you become divided over that issue, then it will become very hard for people to understand what the church is about. Because it appears suddenly that it's gone from an expression of the unity of God and a desire to magnify his character. Instead, it has been degraded into this camp and this camp. And you don't think for a moment that that's not what is in his mind, because what's the next thing that he says? Some of you say you're of Paul. Some of you say you're of Apollos. Some of you say you're of Cephas. Some of you even say you're of Christ. You are dividing the gospel. You are saying that it's about a camp, a party position. I don't want that. You need to be unified. You need to be completely on the same page with regard to the person and work of Christ. If you miss that, you miss the gospel. And you miss the point of church. You cannot have a party system in church. It doesn't work. And that's what he's about to defend, that idea. So before we move on past this, this is stuff we can't forget. So, you know, a lot of people read this and they misapply this. Very, very easily this is misapplied. They take it and they say, you know, there can't be disunity in the church. There can't be divisions in the church. And so when they find somebody that they have a disagreement with, they say, I'm sorry, friend. I would love to give your opinion credence, but unfortunately, there can't be divisions in the church. So I'm just going to have to say, you keep that to yourself, get rid of that idea, and come my direction. This is the official position of the church. And we don't want to have divisions here. We don't want to have disagreements. So in order to do that, we're just going to sort of establish a list of our standards. And we're going to call it, I don't know, let's call it a covenant. Let's call it a rule book, but not a rule book because that sounds too harsh. Let's call it something else that will help people to sort of come to some idea of where we stand. And the idea behind that, I'm not diminishing the value of that, but what is that often degraded into? Many of you have had experiences in varying churches. So tell me, as a general rule, when you start to establish a linear or a delineated set of standards, what often happens? Legalism. Why do you say it that way? It's the conformity. It's what we do. This is what we do as a church. If you want to know what we do, here's your rule book. Here's your list. As long as you're doing this, you're doing well. If you stop doing this, you're not doing well. Yeah, which can very much become moralism and can even, for some people, become legalism in the sense that they think that's what gets them to Christ. Well, if I follow the rules of the church, I must be saved. Hey, haven't you seen my life? Man, if anybody's saved, I'm here. I follow every single rule of the church. That, to me, sounds an awful lot like a lot of what Jesus encountered when he was here. Master, Rabbi, what must I do to be saved? Hey, follow the law. Well, I've done that since my youth. Yes! I'm in. And then he says, oh, and by the way, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. That's a lot more personal for me. Suddenly it's moved from this general concept. Oh, well, I can follow the rules. And if I can't follow the rules, I'll change them. I'll add nuance to them so that it makes it easier for me to look like I'm following the rules. Or I'll follow the rules in public so that everyone's sure that I must be a Christian, even though, quite frankly, I don't agree with half of them. It's silly. It actually develops this disunity within the church. There are things that need to be expressed as absolutely true. There are principles that have to be delineated. You say, this is what we believe, and this is stuff worth dying for. This is stuff that I will not ever relinquish because this feeds into what I know of Christ. This magnifies him and his character. The things that you decide that you're going to put into this idea of this is essential truth, this stuff has to be, it has to be, if you think about it, the stuff of the gospel, right? Doesn't it have to be the stuff of the gospel? If it's not, does it matter? No, it doesn't matter. If it's not the stuff of the gospel, throw it out. It doesn't matter. So that's the standard by which you evaluate what you put into your rule book. Does it magnify and highlight the person and work of Christ? If not, get rid of it. It is creating division unnecessarily. Disagreements can be healthy. So before you think that he's saying you have to all be unified over everything, no, he's saying you have to be unified about Christ, the person and work of Christ. Focus and major on the majors. The disagreements that are around are actually very valuable. The Bible warns us about the dangers of bitter disputes, but it also urges us to cultivate the art of gracious disagreement. It says this is a good thing in church. Don't lose this. It's valuable to come to different perspectives, to come to where you have a much different idea from another. You say, you know what? Boy, I frankly don't agree with you here. And we're going to come to each other regularly. And in fact, this happens often in our church, which I'm really grateful for. We have disagreements at times, and they're valuable. They help develop and give us a clear picture of the value of what the church accomplishes. Also, remember, conflict is unavoidable. So firstly, disagreements can be healthy, and conflict is unavoidable. It's unavoidable. It's absolutely going to happen. I think a lot of people think that conflict in church is a scary thing. Oh, no. No, we can't disagree. We can't have conflict. No. Conflict's going to happen. We're people. And you shouldn't feel guilty just because we're involved in a church conflict. If it happens, it's a good thing. I know that's kind of a weird thought for us because we're very uncomfortable with that idea. In our minds, we feel like that actually destroys the unity that God expresses, but it's not true. Conflict is very valuable. We need it because it helps us grow. It helps us see truth. It helps us come to different perspectives. Listen, you don't know everything about what God is and how he's doing it. You need other people to come along to tell you what you need to know, to help you see it more clearly. Conflict is unavoidable. Trouble is unavoidable. It will come. Conflict came to Jesus in his inner circle. It came between Paul and Barnabas. Remember that. It came between Paul and Peter. Conflict came not only to the immature church at Corinth, but to the much more mature church, that was a good word, it's like a McChurch, to the much more mature church that is seen in Philippi. It was everywhere. Conflict is unavoidable. Don't be afraid of it. Guys, don't be afraid of conflict here. It's good. It's valuable as long as it's done well. It's important that conflict to be managed for the glory of God. That's the essence of what conflict needs to happen with conflict. If you want to use conflict for God and for His glory, that's a good thing. I disagree. Well, why do you disagree? Because it diminishes God's character in this way. Well, I disagree with you. I see that God's character is magnified in this way. Wow, I never thought of it that way. Well, either we agree to disagree or we come back together later and we say, we've really got to hammer this through. How does God get the most glory out of this particular issue? There is such value in disagreement as long as it's done ultimately to express not my own strength or my own argumentative capability, but instead the magnificence of God and what He's designed into church. It can expose problems that need to be worked out, can deepen relationships in marriage and family and in church. Conflict is okay. So we're going to stop here because Michaela's got her hat on, and you know, I'd hate to ignore the hat. I know, isn't that nice? Well done, Michaela. I know we only really made it through about verse 11 of 17, so we'll definitely be back here next week. But for this week, I want you to challenge yourself a little bit about what do you believe is the ultimate goal or purpose of church? Remember, we started this off by saying, how come the corporate nature of motivational speaking and coming together around a central idea and the nature of the church, how come they look the same? That's the first question that needs answering. Should they look the same? In what ways should they be similar? In what ways should they be different? Because we need to challenge ourselves on that area. So that's the first thing I want you to think about. And secondly, as you go through this initial section here, as you look at Paul's argument, recognize, what is he coming against primarily? What is his biggest beef that he's sort of laying the foundation that he's going to argue against the church with? And then thirdly, so what's the biggest issue he has? And then finally, what is this conflict? What's the value of conflict? Because you're going to see a lot of conflict here. Are you comfortable with conflict? Are you ready for conflict? If not, be careful, because it may be a sign of immaturity. Conflict done well is usually a sign of a very good, mature relationship. You look at young people who have just got, you know, just started dating, and they're like, oh, he hates me. Oh, he didn't talk to me today. And then she goes and she's like texting him, why don't you love me anymore? And he's like, what are you talking about? I was out of cell phone, and this conflict. Well, you know, after 50 years, that's not an issue anymore. They, quite frankly, I know you love me, and so I don't have a problem with that. And we argue well because we've had 50 years of practice where we know what we're going to do and how we're going to come to a singular mind in this issue. Conflict can be so healthy because it drives maturity. Are you ready for conflict? Are you okay with conflict? Do you mind conflict in the church? I hope so. Because it's going to come inevitably. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this section of Scripture. Lord, thank you for what it reveals about you. God, you're glorious. You're magnificent. And you built the church, as weak as it is, Lord, you built the church to highlight your glory. Lord, thank you for the church. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to respond to each other as family, to come together around and unify and rally around the gospel in the person of Christ. Lord, thank you for the unity that does develop in us. Lord, I pray that unity will be on display for your glory. I pray that our church will be a light, a beacon to our community, not of a church who all looks and acts the same, but of a diverse church who loves you first and who wants to express and magnify your gospel. Lord, we want to be that church. I pray that you'll help us. Provide us with opportunities for growth. Bring conflict into our life so that we can develop maturity, so that we can better reflect your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.